Let us read together in the Word of God in the letter to the Romans, chapter 5, reading from verse 6. And we continue our studies in Paul's letter. Reading from verse 6 of chapter 5 of Romans to the end, while we were still weak, asthenos, the Greek word, really means unable to stand on one's own legs. While we were still asthenic, weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Why? One will hardly die for a righteous man, meaning a man who is righteous but rather cold and unattractive. Though perhaps for a good man, meaning a man who is attractive and warm and good, one will dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, in that while we were yet sinners, neither unattractively righteous nor attractively good, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we are now declared to be righteous by Christ's blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were won back to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are won back, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received our reconciliation. And therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, Adam, and death through Adam's sin, so death spread to all men because all men sinned in Adam. Sin indeed was in the world before the Ten Commandments were given, but sin is not reckoned where there is no commandment, and yet death reigned from Adam, the first sinner, down to Moses, who gave the commandments, even over those men whose sins were not like the transgression of Adam, who was a forerunner of the man who was to come. But the free gift of grace is not like the trespass of Adam, for if many died through one man's trespass, Adam's, much more have the grace of God and the free gift in the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift of grace is not like the effect of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift of Christ following many trespasses brings justification. If because of one man's trespass, Adam's, death reigned through that one man, Adam, much more will those who receive the abundance of God's grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Then, just as one man's trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one man's act of righteousness leads to acquittal and life for all men. For just as by one man's disobedience, Adam's, many were constituted sinners, so by one man's obedience, Christ's, many will be made righteous. The law came in, the Ten Commandments, to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that just as sin once reigned in death from Adam onwards, grace also might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word and grant us an understanding of it. The really strong meat of Romans chapter 5 is found in this series of much mores which make up the central body of the chapter. You find that expression much more in these 5 verses, 9 and 10, 15 and 17, and in verse 20. And just by way of introduction to this major teaching, it would be good for us to step back a little from the text and see where this rather special teaching about Adam and Christ stands in the broader scheme of Romans. In fact, right in the middle of this chapter, you find one of the great watersheds of Scripture at verse 12. Verse 12 starts, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man," and Paul is thinking, of course, of Adam, and this statement, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man," that statement really paves the way for the thinking of Romans right down to the end of chapter 8. And that 12th verse is a watershed or a dividing point. Because up to this point in chapter 5, Paul has been speaking about justification. And justification is simply God acting for the salvation of men. God stepping down into our time and our history. God intervening in the affairs of sinful men to rescue them and to redeem them from wrath and from condemnation and from judgment. God stepping in, as the Shorter Catechism says. What is justification? And the answer is, justification is an act of God. It is something God does. And justification in these first 5 chapters of Romans is the answer to an important question. And the question which is asked in the first chapter is, how can I get right with God? How can I, a sinful man, wrong with God and at war with my Maker, a rebel and out of joint with God, alienated and estranged from God, how can I get right with Him? And the answer of these first 5 chapters to that question is, through justifying faith in Jesus Christ. Faith that lays hold on Christ. Justifying faith that sets you in the right with God. But if that's the first question that is asked, How do I get right with God? And if the answer is by justification through faith, what's the answer to the second question, which is, how do I become a different person? How does this justification become a living reality in my life? And the answer to that question is sanctification. And sanctification is now the broad theme of Romans, from chapter 5, verse 12, right down to the end of chapter 8. The difference between these two opening sections of Romans is this. Justification has to do with your status in the sight of God. Your standing as a justified sinner who is right with God through faith in Christ. Justification has to do with your status in the sight of God. Sanctification has to do with your state in the sight of God. Sanctification is the outworking and the realization and the making flesh of the reality of justifying faith. Justification is about your status. Sanctification is about your state. Now, of course, it's possible for us today to sit back and to think of these two things as separate realities, separate transactions, separate experiences, the experience of being justified and the experience of sanctification. One can think of stage one, getting right with God, stage two, becoming a different person. But in reality and in Christian practice, these two never stand apart. They go alongside each other and they accompany each other. One of the old Scottish preachers used to put it like this. Justification is by faith alone, but justifying faith never stands alone. It's always evidenced by something else. It is evidenced by what the New Testament calls the things that accompany salvation. In other words, if a man claims to be justified by faith in Christ and does not give any evidence of that in sanctified and holy living, you have every right to question whether the man has been justified at all. An analogy. A tree that bears apples is an apple tree. If it bears the apples, then you very rightly and sensibly suppose that the tree is an apple tree. But if the tree does not bear apples, it is either a barren apple tree, or it is some other kind of tree. And in the same way, someone who gives evidence of sanctified living is in all likelihood a justified sinner. But if he does not bear the fruits of justification, and Paul enumerates the fruits of justification at the start of chapter 5, he says the fruits of justification are peace with God, access to grace, rejoicing in hope, and rejoicing in suffering, then either the man is a barren Christian, or else he is not a Christian at all. You see, in experience, justification and sanctification go together. Justifying faith, where it is real, carries a Christian forward into sanctified living. And that's really the point of these much mores, which run right through the heart of Romans chapter 5. In verse 10, Paul says, "Much more we shall be saved by Christ's life," meaning Christ's risen life, his resurrection life in the soul of the Christian. "Much more we shall be saved by Christ's life." In verse 15, "Much more have grace and the gift of Christ abounded." That verse, incidentally, verse 15, is the origin of the title of John Bunyan's autobiography, "Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners." That was his life story, and that was the title he chose. "Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners." And it comes from verse 15. "Much more grace and the gift of Christ abounded." You find the next expression in verse 17. "Much more shall we reign in life through the man Christ Jesus." And in verse 21, "All the more grace abounding to eternal life." Just pick out these salient and indicative words. "Much more, saved by his life. Much more, grace abounding. Much more, reigning in life through Christ. Much more, grace abounding to eternal life." And it seems perfectly obvious to me that Paul has now moved away from the basics and the fundamentals of the gospel in the first five chapters. How to get right with God, how to become a Christian, how to be reconciled to God. He's moved away from that now into something deeper and something richer. The experience of Christ's risen life in the Christian, the resurrection life of Christ in the Christian. And that is the experience of sanctification. Becoming a different person through knowing the resurrection power of Christ in your life. Grace abounding in your life, reigning in life through Jesus Christ. Now, the point of this verse 12 here in chapter 5 is that this verse is the watershed between what has gone before, with its emphasis on justification and how to get right with God, and sanctification, with its emphasis on how to become a different person. And in chapter 5, Paul pushes this argument forward by doing something that is at once so simple that a child can understand it, and yet at the same time is so deep and so trenchant that the greatest theologian in the world could spend his entire life thinking about this one thing alone. Now, what is this that Paul does that is so simple and yet so profound? He holds up two men, Adam and Christ, and then he holds up two sorts of men, those who are in Adam and those who are in Christ. Here it is in a nutshell. And it is the sum and the quintessence of the Christian thinking in chapter 5. There are only two men. And there are only two sorts of men. Those who are in Adam and those who are in Christ. Now, I want to think of the first of these two propositions this morning, and then next Sunday we'll think of the second proposition, because this is major theology This is some of the most trenchant, penetrating thinking in the whole of the New Testament. So here's the proposition. There are only two men in the world, Adam and Christ. In fact, according to the scriptures, if you link Romans 5 with 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul again speaks about Adam and Christ, the scriptures teach that not only are there only two men in the world, there are only two men in all of human history. There are only two men in Inverness. There are only two men in this congregation. Adam or Christ. And the teaching of Romans 5 is that these two men, Adam and Christ, are not two solitary, separate individuals in history. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the great resurrection chapter, Paul speaks about the first Adam and the last Adam. And the last Adam is Christ. Sometimes we call him the second Adam. But strictly speaking, the Greek says that Jesus Christ is the last Adam. There are only two men. But they are not private individuals acting for themselves. When Adam acted, he acted not for himself, but for his whole family, the human race. And in the same way, when Christ acted, he acted not for himself, but for all his family, the redeemed and the church. And that is why these two men in Christian thinking are sometimes called federal figures, from the Latin word foedus, foedere, which means a treaty or a covenant. Adam is the covenant head of the old humanity, and Christ is the covenant head of the new humanity, and each man acts not for himself, but for his seed and for his children after him. Now, this idea of Adam and Christ being covenant heads or federal heads of families is a little difficult for us to understand today, because we live in a world in which the individual has become the unit of life. We speak about I, me, my, mine. Me and my religion, my faith, my salvation, my God, my Savior, and so on. But in the Bible, the unit of life tends not to be the individual, but the family. Our religion, our faith, our Savior, our salvation, our God. It's a collective thing. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that personal faith is unimportant. You cannot get to heaven under the umbrella of somebody else's religion. You need a personal relationship with God. You need a personal Savior. You need a personal experience of Christ. You need a personal receiving of the Holy Spirit of God. But you do find in the Bible ideas of collectivity and of the solidarity of the family. And the family is headed up either in Adam, the head of the old humanity, or under Christ, who is the covenant head of the new humanity. Let me give you three very quick illustrations of this idea of representative manhood. Adam and Christ, the covenant heads of two families. First of all, the well-known story of Achan in the book of Joshua, chapter 7. Remember, Israel had crossed the Jordan and had started the conquest of the promised land. And they came to Jericho with its famous walls, and at long last the walls of Jericho came tumbling down. Now God had said that certain things in Jericho were his private property, and they were to be burned as a sign that these things belonged to God and could not belong to anyone else. But here was this man Achan, and he had ideas of his own. And so he stole from Jericho and from God a wedge of gold, 200 shekels of silver, and a beautiful mantle from Babylon. When Israel moved on to the next city, Ai, they were defeated by their enemies, and so it was known that there was sin in the camp. Somebody had sinned against God and brought defeat on the whole nation. And so a search was made, and at last the gold and the silver and the clothing were found hidden under Achan's tent. And Joshua said to Achan, "My son, give God the glory, render praise to him, and tell me what you've done. Do not hide it from me." And so Achan told the truth, and as a result, Achan and his house were punished. And his family and cattle and sheep and asses and possessions were all exterminated. Now, to us, that seems a very cruel and vindictive way to deal with the problem. Why blame the man's sons and daughters and even his cattle for the sin that the man had committed? Well, you see, Israel believed that when Achan acted, he did not act as a private person. When he sinned, it was taken for granted that the whole family came down with him. You see, Achan was a representative man, and what he did, his seed did with him. And so to speak, his family were headed up in Achan, and they were all implicated in Achan's sin. Here's another story, the well-known tale of David and Goliath. You remember how the two armies faced each other, the Israelites against the Philistines. And it was decided that rather than have a wholesale battle, each side would choose one hero. And so Israel chose David to represent the nation, and the Philistines chose Goliath to represent the nation. Now you see, when these two men, David and Goliath, faced each other, they had no personal grudge against each other. David didn't have a personal grudge against Goliath. And Goliath had no personal grudge against David. It wasn't a case of one man fighting another man. It was all Israel headed up in David facing all the Philistines headed up in Goliath. It was a case of army against army, and indeed of God against God. But the issues were headed up in two men. David and Goliath were federal figures, representative figures, and it was assumed that when one man lost, the whole nation would lose in him, and when one man was victorious, the whole nation would be victorious in him. And so it turned out that Israel was victorious in David, and the Philistines were defeated in Goliath, the one for the many, representative manhood. A last example, Sir Russell Johnson. He is the representative of his constituents in the House of Commons. Russell Johnson is not there to represent himself. He has not been put there to air his own views or his private philosophies. He has been put there by the people who voted him in to air the views of his constituents in the House of Commons. He is a representative man, the one speaking for the many. He is there to speak on behalf of the many in his constituency. And in the same way, Adam and Christ are representative covenant men in that way. The old humanity, lost and undone, is headed up in Adam. He is the father of the lost. He is the father of the once born. And when he sinned for all his family, and he dragged the whole race down with him. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, "For as in Adam all men have died." Now you say, well, I wasn't there when he sinned. Well, that's not the point. You were in Adam when he sinned. And because he sinned, the whole family sinned with him. He is the head of the old humanity. And in exactly the same way, Jesus Christ is the federal head of the new humanity. Since the resurrection of Christ, a brand new race of men has come into the world. Men who are redeemed by God and rescued from the wrath and the condemnation and the judgment of God. And because Christ is the head of this new humanity, what he did for them and not for himself. There are only two men in church this morning. And there are only two kinds of men in church. Those who are in Adam and those who are in Christ. Is there anyone here today who would like to become a new man or a new woman, part of this new mankind? Does anybody here want to be justified by faith and get a new status in the sight of God? Here is the way, says Paul. Step over the line. There are only two men in church, Adam and Christ. And those who cross the line from Adam into Christ cross over into the much mores of the gospel. These much mores that are the central core of the teaching in chapter 5. Cross over from Adam to Christ into the much mores of the gospel. There are only two men, Adam and Christ. And chapter 5 leaves you with this question: to which of these two men do you belong this morning? Amen. May the Lord add a blessing to the preaching of his word.